You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Before we get to the text, just a few things to go over. As Pastor John mentioned earlier, the evening service tonight, we were supposed to start at 5 o'clock. We were going to have a barbecue out on the lawn, and we were going to have church out in the pavilion, but it's going to be cold and it's going to be wet. And so in order so that all the children can get their dinner, we'll have the service at 6 as at our regular time. We won't move it to 5 tonight, and we'll have ice cream after the service. So we are planning on starting a book discussion for young men ages 8 through 14, and we will start that next week instead of this week, and so we'll give the details on that next week. And so we'll have service at 6. Coming up, we have our family conference August 5th through the 7th. And so that'll be a Friday night and a Saturday morning and then a Sunday morning. So please make plans to be a part of that. Jonathan Ballou is going to be preaching, and I think that's going to be a blessing to all of you that participate in that. One last thing, we had last week scheduled a co-op meeting for those parents that are either planning on participating in our homeschool co-op or have questions about it and are thinking, maybe I would like to participate in the co-op. But with Julie Bartel's father passed away, and so we had to cancel that meeting. And so they're going to be in Oklahoma for several weeks taking care of some things after the passing away of Julie's father. So we're going to have that co-op meeting next Sunday morning after the morning service, about a half hour after the morning service. We'll meet downstairs, and we will FaceTime Josh in and get the meeting scheduled in that way so we can start making plans for our co-op. So if you're a homeschool parent who's interested in the co-op, please make plans to participate in that meeting. Father, I come before you this morning. You are great and good and beautiful. We've praised your name. We've confessed our sin. We've celebrated your grace. We thanked you for your goodness. And we come now to learn from your word. We pray, Father, Lord, give us ears to hear. Give me a mouth to speak. Help us, Father. Help us to be faithful to you and to understand your word and to live out your word in our own everyday lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We'll come to our text here in a bit, but please have your Bibles open to the beginning of the book of Genesis. As most of you know, I grew up in New York City. My dad was a church planner, and so my family was dependent on missionary support, and the church is now self-supporting. But when I grew up, we were very much dependent on missionary support. In addition to money, we also were the recipients of lots and lots of stuff that various individuals or organizations no longer needed, but thought perhaps, since we were on missionary support, that we could make use of. And this included, among a lot of other things, a perpetual stream of very, very old computers. Very old computers. And this is how, around about the year 2000, when I was about 11 years old or so, we had an entire room filled with 1983 vintage Apple IIe computers set up on peeling laminate tables. Now, for those of you who might not be familiar with these early creations of Steve Jobs, let me give you a quick refresher. The Apple IIe was produced before the invention of the first Macintosh operating system. Because they didn't have built-in hard drives, there was no built-in hard drive, they ran off of the 5 1/4 floppy disks, the floppy disks that were actually floppy that some of you may remember. And in our case, each computer was connected to a low-resolution monochrome green screen with one color, and it was green, and the pixels were large enough to see individually and even to measure with a ruler. They were that big. Turns out, Since there weren't too many useful things that could be done with these 17-year-old computers, us kids were allowed to try our hands at the haphazard stack of games that had come along with them. So the process of time, the games had long since lost any instruction manuals they might once have had. And since we didn't have internet access, there was no way we could find replacements. I mean, now if you lose an instruction manual, just, you know, type it on the internet and it pops right up. But we didn't have that at that time. And so we were left to figure out these antiquated games for ourselves. Now, as long as we stuck with classic arcade-style games like Pac-Man and Lode Runner, this didn't pose too much of a challenge, because those are pretty easy to figure out. They're relatively simple. But there were other games that I was never quite able to figure out. Hammurabi was one of these. As I now know as a result of preparing this introduction, which is really how I learned most of what I know about popular culture, preparing sermon introductions, the 1978 game, Hammurabi, was the first of the so-called God games, the direct ancestor and inspiration for later games like Civilization and Sin City and many, many others besides that maybe some of you have heard of or even played. So Hammurabi was a text-based adventure in which you played the leader of an ancient Near Eastern city-state. Each season, you had to decide how much grain you were going to feed the people and how much you were going to save for the next season to plant. And various things would happen. Rats would eat some of the grain, that sort of stuff. And so you had to, you know, make sure that you were planning ahead. And so if things went well, the program would praise you in ecstatic terms as a tremendously successful ruler and compare you favorably to other rulers in world history. If things went poorly, the program would inform you how many people died as a result of your mismanagement and how many other people wanted you dead as a result of your poor leadership. So that was how the program went. It was a very chatty sort of game. Well, this was a game I really wanted to play. It just seemed more intelligent and intellectual than Pac-Man. I just really wanted to play this game. But without a manual or indeed any on-screen instructions, I had no idea what to type in. It was entirely based on typing stuff in, and I had no idea what to type in. And so without any useful source of information or understanding of the mechanics of the game, and without the patience at 11 years old to actually figure out the constraints of the game by trial and error, all I could do was just type stuff in randomly and see what happened. And as it turns out, what happened is that every time I tried to play the game, all the people died. I never made it to the next round. I never actually got around to playing the game. All I heard was how a terrible person I was and that everyone was dying. The only reason I know that it said positive things is because I read about it for the sermon introduction. I never saw that playing the game. Because I didn't understand the meaning and the purpose of the game, because I hadn't grasped the rules of engagement or the constraints of the program, I was paying attention neither to the instructions, which I didn't have, nor did I understand the constraints of the game, which perhaps, had I had enough patience, I could have figured out. Without either of those two things, all I had was I had the freedom to do whatever I wanted, but that freedom from constraints meant that I could not play the game or make progress in it. And we live in a society that sometimes seems to be about as conflicted and confused about the meaning and purpose of our bodies as I was about the meaning and purpose of the game of Hammurabi. Transhumanists employed by the most prestigious and well-funded institutions of our society, we'll get to them here in a few minutes, deride merely human bodies as, quote, ape-brained meat sacks. It's quite a phrase, isn't it? Openly propose the abolition of natural childbirth and seriously advocate for increasingly bizarre forms of so-called digital immortality. They're not joking. They're serious. Transgender activists, with the applause of our nation's leaders, are allowed free rein in our nation's public schools. After teaching impressionable children, often without the knowledge or consent of their parents, that they should not allow their bodies to dictate their gender, they pump them full of sterilizing hormones and then surgically mutilate them at the earliest possible opportunity. From abortion to the metaverse, from pornography to euthanasia, from the normalization of homosexuality to the spread of so-called virtual community, our society has an ever more incoherent understanding of the meaning and purpose of our bodies. They're just typing stuff randomly in. And it's not going to lead to flourishing for human beings. But it isn't just the world out there that has become confused about the meaning and purpose of our bodies. Even those Christians who have courageously stood for the truth on many of these individual issues have all too often failed to see how all of these issues connect together. They failed to articulate a positive vision for the meaning and purpose of our bodies. And as the followers of Jesus Christ, in a society that is increasingly going off the rails, we urgently need to stop playing cultural whack-a-mole. We desperately need to revisit both the instructions that are offered to us in the Word of God. We need to pay attention to what the Word of God has to say. And we also need to pay attention to the constraints provided for us in the world that God has made. We need to consider both of these things. It isn't enough to simply be against the right things. It isn't enough to be able to say, that's bad and I'm against it. We need to be able to articulate what it is that we are for. We need to be able to understand the meaning and the purpose of our bodies, and we need to gain a firm grasp on that. And that's the purpose of this series. So for those of you who may be visiting this morning, our normal practice is to engage in what's known as expository preaching, where we work through books of the Bible systematically. Right now, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going through it in great detail, and I've had a lot of fun, at least I've had a lot of fun working through Matthew, and we're going to come back to Matthew later on in the summer. But we also, at times, will take a break from an expository series to do a topical series, and that's what we are doing this morning. And so we're going to do a series called Unvirtual Reality, The Meaning and Purpose of Our Bodies. So we're going to have 5 weeks we're going to devote to this topic. This morning, we're talking about created bodies, so we're laying down some foundational truths about the body and about the body as created by God. Next week, we're going to talk, Lord willing, about gendered bodies, so mankind created as male and female, and how our body informs how we should understand male and female. The week after that, we'll talk about fruitful bodies, mankind as those who are married and those who are single, the fruitfulness of marriage and the fruitfulness of singleness for the sake of the kingdom. So we'll discuss both of those. And then we'll talk about valued bodies the next week. And we'll talk about the reality that there are no pre-persons, there are no post-persons, there are no un-persons. And so obviously talking about abortion and euthanasia and disability and the other things that are related to that topic and how we ought to see all living humans as humans, not as bodies that we can dispose of because they have become inconvenient to us. So that's what we'll talk about in the 4th week. And then finally, we'll come to rescued bodies, dealing with the incarnation of Jesus and the way that we will be resurrected at the end when he returns for us. And so the embodied nature of our salvation. So that's where we'll finish. And while each of the other messages in this series will focus on a specific aspect of the meaning and purpose of our bodies, so we'll talk about male and female, we'll talk about marriage and singleness, we'll talk about these different things, and we'll focus in on them. This morning, I want us to lay three foundational truths that we'll need to keep in mind as we work through the entirety of the rest of the series. Our bodies have been given to us. That's the first one. Our bodies are a part of us. And our bodies provide limits for us. Our bodies have been given to us. Our bodies are a part of us. And our bodies provide limits for us. Now, we're going to be covering a lot of ground this morning and in the weeks to follow. So I should mention that at the end, so on July 31st, when we've made it to the end of the series, the Sunday night will be, hopefully the weather will be good, so we'll be out in the pavilion, and we're going to have a open Q&A. So if you have a question, if you're like, man, I wish you could have said more about that topic, or I didn't understand what in the world you were talking about there, then write it down, because there'll be an opportunity for you to ask those questions at the end of the series. But if you don't write it down, if you're anything like me, you might not remember your question 4 weeks from now. And so write them down because there'll be an opportunity to have some conversation about those things. So to begin with our topic this morning, our bodies are given to us. They are not made by us. When we talk, when we want to develop an understanding of the meaning and the purpose of our bodies, this is the first truth that we must hold fast to. If you are listening to this message as a living human being, you have never been separated from the body you now have. Your body is older than your earliest memories, and it will last until the end of your earthly life. You did not make this body for yourself, and you cannot make another one. You did not choose this body, and you cannot choose another one. From the first moment of your conception in the womb, the shared DNA of your mother and father determined the general shape your body would take, the aptitudes you would possess, the diseases you would be susceptible to, and so much else besides. Even if you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself to be a Christian, even if you don't accept the authority of the Christian scriptures, nature itself teaches you that your body has been given to you in a fully fashioned state. Your body is not mere raw material from which to assemble your own life-building project. It's not a blank slate on which you can write whatever messages you please. It's not at all like plastic that can be molded into any shape you take a fancy to. It already has a shape, a meaning, a purpose, a design. And if you ignore that purpose and that design, you will do so to your very grave peril. And we can see this truth in other areas of life easily. If you're playing a computer game, we already talked about that, you must pay attention to the design of the game if you actually want to play the game. You can spend all your time trying to hack the game if you want to, but you won't actually be able to play the game if you do that. If you want to actually play the game, you have to pay attention to the way that it was designed. Typing random stuff into the terminal may feel liberating, but it isn't going to lead to success or progress in the game. If you're a car mechanic, you must pay attention to the design of each vehicle and take care to use the appropriate tools at each step along the way. You can take a car engine apart with nothing but a sledgehammer. But if you do that, you have the liberty to do that. But if you do that, you will not have the ability to put it back together again. The freedom you have taken will result in a loss of future opportunity, not a positive gain. And yet, while there is much, we can see this in nature and we can understand this. There's a lot that we can learn about the meaning and purpose of our body simply by paying attention to the world that God has made. We can learn much more by giving heed to the word that God has given. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, there is so much in these verses, and as I mentioned, we're really progressing more in a topical series, so we won't be able to go word by word and verse by verse through all the scriptures that we cover. But while nature can teach us that our bodies have a design that we must not ignore, the scriptures alone can teach us who designed us and what he designed us for. We can learn a lot by paying attention to what is revealed in God's world, but we can learn most by paying attention to what is taught us in God's word. God is the one who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his creatures, and he is our creator. God is the one who enabled the union of our parents to be fruitful. God is the one who fashioned each of us in the womb. As David sang, "We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are made by God and begotten by our parents." These same scriptures that teach us who made us teach us also what we were made for. We were made as the image bearers of God, made to represent his rule over the world that he has made. In the ancient Near East, the world into which Genesis 1 was first given, kings often would set up the image of their particular, kings often claimed to be the image of their particular deity, and would sometimes set up their own image and likeness in order to lay claim to a particular piece of territory. And so Pharaoh or some other king would conquer a piece of territory, and then they would set up a statue of themselves, the image and the likeness of themselves, and they would say, "This belongs to Pharaoh. Here's my image that I have placed over the territory that I have conquered." This was a common thing that the people to whom Genesis was first written would understand. And when understood in this historical context, the point of this text is that God created all of mankind, and not just some particular pharaoh or king or ruler, as his image, so that mankind could rule over his creation as his representatives, so that God could say, "This world is my world, and these are my representatives who bear my image and my likeness and rule as my representatives." And though this image has been marred by sin, Genesis 9 teaches us that it has not been altogether lost. And because of this, the life of every human being is both precious and purposeful, a truth we'll explore in more detail in the fourth message in our series. So this is the first foundational principle we must keep in mind as we work our way through this series, as we seek to understand the meaning and the purpose of our bodies. Our bodies have been given to us. They have not been made by us. And we come now to our second foundational principle. Our bodies are a part of us. So our bodies have been given to us. That's the first one. Second principle, our bodies are a part of us. What do you mean our bodies are a part of us? What in the world are you getting at, you may wonder. Well, let's dig into it. From a biblical perspective, our bodies are not simply something that we have, but are instead an essential part of who we are as the image bearers of God. The distinction is very important. There are two primary ways in which our culture rebels against this biblical viewpoint. On the one hand, some claim that we are nothing but our bodies. From their point of view, there's nothing special about humans at all, no hard line that separates us from intelligent animals like apes or dolphins. So from this point of view, false view, by the way, this lie in our culture, we're nothing but bodies. That's all we are, and when our bodies die, we die, and that's all there is, and there never is anything more. So that's one false view. On the other hand, there are those in our society who believe that our bodies are not essentially a part of who we are. So we've got the people over here, we might call them materialists, you're nothing but a body. But then we have the people over here who deny that they are their bodies at all. So as Yoda put it, echoing the Buddhist philosophy that saturates the Star Wars universe and our world as well, "Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter." So we are not our bodies, Yoda is saying. To give an even more striking example, several years ago, Jessica Savano, who is a male-to-female transsexual model, created a Kickstarter page for a proposed documentary about his journey called "I Am Not My Body." In the promotional video, I don't think the documentary ended up getting made, but in the promotional video, this person says, "I know I'm not my body, I'm a spiritual being." And the implication is, in the context, that he needs to recreate his body to match his identity as a spiritual being, because his identity does not come from his body. His identity comes from his inner sense of self, so he needs to reshape his body to match who he feels himself to be. So we have the people who say, "You are nothing but your body," and we have the people who say, "You are not your body. You are whoever you feel yourself to be. You're this spiritual being that is disconnected, separated from the body." The teaching of the scriptures stands in contrast to both of these false views. And we've already considered the teaching of Genesis 1. However, briefly, it's now time to consider the teaching of Genesis 2, which gives us a close-up on how God fashioned humanity out of dust and breath into his likeness and image. Genesis 2:7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We must pay careful attention to the details of the text. When God created mankind, he did not first make a spiritual soul floating up there in the ether somewhere, and then later on decide, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the soul and I'm going to stick it into a body. No, that's not what the text says that God did. He instead formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And in this way, God created man as a living soul, fashioned from dust and breath, to bear the image and the likeness of God. Now, we can't dive into all the technical details in the brief time that we have together this morning. But there are two points about this reality that we do need to briefly consider before moving on to explore some of the ways in which this truth ought to transform our everyday lives. Number one, First, throughout the scriptures, living humans are always treated as functional unities. Living humans are always treated as functional unities. What is that functional unity? What are you talking about, you may say? Well, the many overlapping words that scripture uses to describe our humanity, words like soul, mind, strength, heart, will, spirit, body, flesh, blood, and bones, simply do not allow us to divide up what it means to be human into airtight boxes, the airtight boxes that some have tried to invent. While scripture certainly uses these different words to refer to different aspects of our humanity, it uses them in such overlapping ways that really what we would want to say is that the scripture consistently treats living humans as functional unities. That means, this is actually very practical in its importance, as long as we are alive, what is done to our bodies is done to us. As long as they are alive, what we do to other people's bodies, we do to them. To put it another way, as long as you are alive, there is nothing your soul does that does not involve your body, and nothing your body does that your soul does not take part in. And when we think of the union of body and soul in a living human person, we should not think of a letter inside of an envelope or a peanut inside of its shell. We should instead think of something more like the way that oxygen and hydrogen come together to form a molecule of water, or H2O. So long as the oxygen and the hydrogen remain bonded together as water, we can't divide water into its parts. Though we can be quite confident that water contains both oxygen and hydrogen, we can't tell where the hydrogen stops and the oxygen begins because they form a functional unity. And the same is true of living human beings. So that's the first principle we need to understand about the nature of our bodies in this respect, that humans, living humans, form a functional unity. Second, there's a second principle we need to understand. The scriptures also make clear that the death of our body can and does unnaturally separate the body from the soul without bringing our personal existence to an end. As Jesus put it in Matthew's gospel, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As Paul taught the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Though we're told very little in the way of details, Scripture clearly teaches the existence of an intermediate state in which believers experience conscious rest in the presence of the Lord, and unbelievers experience conscious punishment. And yet at the same time, we must be very clear that the intermediate state is intermediate. As Paul makes so plain, our blessed hope is not that we would be unclothed by being separated from our bodies, but rather that we would be clothed upon by having our bodies resurrected and transformed. And while the departed souls with Jesus have already been delivered from the brokenness of this present evil age, they have not yet fully entered in to the blessedness of the age which is to come. In other words, as Revelation teaches us, the saints in heaven join the saints on earth in crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Their hope is on the resurrection, as our hope must also be on the resurrection. As one writer put it well, the perfect reunion of body and soul is our only hope as human beings, for that's what we are as human beings. The union of body and soul, the separation of the two at death, is entirely unnatural. The truths we are covering this morning are not ivory tower abstractions fit only for dry as dust academics, but they have real consequences for the way that we live our everyday lives. Let me give you a few examples. Because of the functional unity of humanity, this is kind of a big concept, but let me show you some of the ways that it actually affects the way you live your week tomorrow. The things we do to our bodies and in our bodies and with our bodies have a profound effect on the long-term shape of our souls. For example, consuming pornography physically alters the structure of your brain. It's indisputable. The scientific evidence is very, very clear. As you take in more and more pornographic images, the neural pathways in your brain will be progressively reshaped, transforming the sort of person that you are, changing the way that you look at women all the time, altering the way that you see the world as a whole. And so what you might be tempted to write off as a relatively minor sin that just involves the body, that just involves a quest for physical release, you might be saying, this is a small thing, this is not a big deal, but it actually is reshaping your soul from the inside out in ways that you can neither predict nor control, long after you have done with the sin itself, even long after you have gained victory over the sin itself. Because our bodies are a part of us, what we do with our bodies matters far more than we often realize. And in the last message of the series, when we talk about sanctification and the rescue that Jesus came to bring, we'll talk about how this progress, this process of our bodies in bringing us into bondage to sin can, and through the power of the Spirit, is reversed so that the members that once served iniquity and unrighteousness, the neural pathways in our brain that were shaped in ways of evil, can be, through the presence and power of the Spirit, reshaped in ways of righteousness. So what we do with our bodies shapes our souls. But also, what we do to other people's bodies shapes their souls. Because their bodies are a part of them, what we do to care for other people's bodies has a profound impact on their souls over the course of their life. You moms here this morning with young children in the home have a very wonderful but very difficult job. From morning to evening, and all through the night, you are kept busy nursing infants and changing diapers and drying tears and wiping runny noses and rereading stories for the 100th time and teaching colors and disciplining tantrums and all the million and one other things that go into caring for very small children. Chances are, 10 years from now, if your children are two or under, they are not going to consciously remember any of the things you are now doing to care for them. I do not remember a single time my diaper was changed. And chances are, neither do you. But that doesn't mean that your labor of love as a mom isn't going to matter when your children stop remembering how you cared for them. Because whether they remember it or not, the care you are now taking, or failing to take, of your children's bodies will have a lifelong impact on the shape of their souls. As one writer put it well, a mother rocking her baby is a deeply spiritual act that knits peace into the brain and nervous system of a child. And we can see that when we see, when that care is not provided, the consequences are devastating. The hand that rocks the cradle may not rule the world, but it most certainly shapes the way your children will live in the world. And the grace of God means that neglect can be overcome, absolutely. Again, we're going to talk about that in the last week of the series. But it also means that the care that you take really matters. Matters more than you're tempted to realize. When you change a diaper, you aren't just cleaning up a stinky bottom. You're serving as a conduit through which the love and the peace of God is literally reshaping the neural pathways of your children in a way that will permanently impact their lives, in a way that will impact the lives of everyone they come in contact to for the remainder of their lives. You are shaping souls in their most formative years, and there is absolutely nothing on earth you could do that would make a bigger difference in our world. When we understand that human beings are a functional unity, we can see that things that we might not think matter actually matter more than the things we think do matter. Our first foundational principle, taken from Genesis 1, is that our bodies have been given to us. Our second foundational principle, taken from Genesis 2, is that our bodies are a part of us. We come now to our third and final principle this morning, taken from Genesis 3. Our bodies provide limits for us. We are humans. We are not animals. We are not gods. We are limited beings. As humans, we've been fashioned from dust and breath to be the image bearers of God. We've been commissioned to represent his rule over the good world that he made for us to dwell in. As David put it in the Psalms, we have been made but a little lower than the angels. As the pinnacle of God's creation, we have been crowned with glory and honor. We've been called to take dominion over all the earth. We've been placed as rulers over all the creatures that inhabit it. And yet, though Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that humans are called to represent God, Genesis 3 shows us that humans are tempted to seek to replace God, tempted to throw off the limits that God has placed on us humans in a rebellious attempt to become gods in our own right. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Skipping down to verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It's not enough, the serpent says, for you to be a human. If you eat the fruit that I'm offering, you can be a god. That's the offer of the serpent. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And as Paul makes so clear in Romans, human death is the direct result of the rebellion we find described in these verses. In other words, when Adam sought to reject the limits that God had put in place on humans, he brought the inhumanity of death not only on himself, but also on all of his descendants. When he attempted to seize upon the fruit that God had not given, he lost the life that God had already bestowed. The fundamental principle is this: whenever we attempt to become more than human, we'll always end up losing a part of our humanity in the process. When Adam aimed at being God, he ended up taking instructions from a beast. And that same principle is always true. When we try to become gods, we end up becoming beasts. And we end up treating others like they are less than human. The serpent's offer isn't just an ancient story, a true story that happened long ago. It's also tomorrow's headlines. Because in our own day, there are a large number of wealthy and powerful individuals and organizations who are engaging in a serious and sustained effort to become something more than human, to create humanity 2.0 through technological means. This is the movement that is often referred to as transhumanism. So if you haven't heard of it before, rest assured you are going to hear of it again, and not just from me. Let me give you a few samples of the transhumanist agenda. We mentioned them at the beginning as well. In a recent interview, Elise Bohan, a self-proclaimed transhumanist and a fellow at the Future of Humanity Institute at Oxford University, derided our merely human bodies as nothing more than, quote, ape-brained meat sacks, celebrated the fact that the creation of artificial wombs is going to free women from ever having to bear children again, and gloried in the idea that she and her friends are making God. As you might expect, there is a significant amount of overlap between the transhumanist and the transgender movements. Both of them involve an attempt to play God. That is the key lie that is at the heart of them both. Martin Rothblatt, a male-to-female transsexual, is a powerful businessman. He was born as a man, but because he now calls himself a woman, he gets to be counted as the highest-compensated female CEO of any company in America, earning well in excess of $30 million a year. And Martin is both one of the founding fathers of the modern transgender movement and a very prominent transhumanist, giving and participating largely in both movements. So Rothblatt openly claims that the advance of transhumanism and technology is going to create God. Listen to what he says. We are making God as we are implementing technology that is ever more all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful, and beneficent. You want to know what's going on where voice assistants and all of these things are penetrating to every area of life? This is the agenda that underlies it. It is the raw data that is needed for their project to attempt to create God. And while it would be easy, if a bit stomach-churning, to multiply examples of this craziness, I think I've said enough to make the point. Transhumanism as a movement is intentionally rejecting the limits that God has given us through our bodies. They are trying to become God. As in the garden, so today. Whenever we attempt to become more than human, we always end up losing a part of our humanity in the process and treating others as something less than human. This project is not going to end well. We urgently need to realize, however, that the transhumanist movement is just getting started. If this is new to you, it will not stay new to you, because this is the wave that is coming, and it will be a tsunami. With the increasing feasibility of quantum computing and the recent advances in AI, the next 10 years will see vastly more pressure in this direction than the past 20 years have seen. And the past 20 years have been pretty crazy. We need to prepare now to stand against the serpent's lies, lest they catch us unawares. But this isn't just about something that's taking place out there that has no effect on us as long as we don't, you know, go to a transhumanist conference or, you know, sign up for the Religion of Terrasem, which is a transhumanist religious organization, or anything like that. It's not just, here's these people out here, stay away from them. No, that's not why I'm talking about this. We need to realize that the very same false gospel that drives the transhumanist is foundational to our technological society as a whole. Transhumanism did not spring out of thin air. It is simply a particularly extreme form of a much broader and much older faith that looks to technological progress to deliver us from the limitations of our humanity. And this false gospel, this hope in progress for the sake of progress as a good in and of itself, is everywhere in our society. It is the air that we breathe and the water that we swim in, and we aren't going to be able to resist it without intentional daily effort. As we seek to resist this false gospel, the gospel of progress for the sake of progress, the false gospel that says that technology will deliver us from the limitations of our humanity, there are two dangers that we need to avoid. On the one hand, we must never be satisfied with being less than human. Though we must steadfastly refuse to steal the fruit that God has forbidden, we must never begin to reject the fruit that God has given. There is no problem with technology as such. As the image bearers of God, we have been created to be toolmakers and called to use the tools that we make in the service of our Creator. As one writer put it, the call to resist the limit-despising idolatry of our technological society is not a call to return to a pristine world free from all technology, because that world never existed. The scriptures plainly teach that the root of evil is found in the rebellious human heart, not in corrupt tools or broken systems. So we need to avoid the danger that would say that basically we're the righteous ones and the evil is out there in this evil technology, and if we could just get rid of the technology, we'd be back in the Garden of Eden. No, the problem in the Garden of Eden was the rebellious human heart. And even if we got rid of every human invention, we would still have the core problem. God created us to be creative, and that creativity is a gift and not a curse. So we have to remember that. That's the first thing we need to remember. And yet, at the same time, on the other hand, the same scriptures teach equally plainly that sinful humans are tempted to steal the fruit that God has declared off limits and to give that fruit to others. This is what we need to learn from Genesis 3. So in the garden, God gave him all the trees, right? God has given humans creativity. He has given us the ability to make tools and to use them for his glory. But God said, this tree is off limits. Don't eat it. And so what does Eve do? She takes the fruit and she gives the fruit to Adam. She gives the fruit to Adam. And she's not the last person to try that move. Sinful humans are tempted to take what God hasn't given them and then to get others on board with their rebellion. And so while we ought not be opposed to technological progress as such, we dare not accept the fruit that our corrupt society offers us as progress without asking some serious questions about where that fruit came from and where eating it is going to take us. As Jacques Ellul put it in The Technological Society, a blistering and brilliant work, first published in 1954, listen to what he says. The old dream that has tempted man from the beginning, the medieval legend of the man who sells his soul for an inexhaustible purse, or inexhaustible wallet, we would probably say today, is perhaps in the progress of being realized. I say perhaps. Modern man never asks himself what he will have to pay for his power. This is the question we ought to be asking. Ellul has it exactly right. If we are to remain faithful, we cannot and must not uncritically embrace every technological advancement that comes down the pike. Everything that our society says, this is progress. I'm on board. I'm going to do it. I'm going to buy the latest and greatest. I'm going to do whatever comes next. We need to remember it's progress towards what sort of goal? Right? If it's progress towards the transhumanist dream, that's not progress. That's progress towards destruction. So simply because something is sold as the latest and greatest does not mean it will actually be good for you or good for our world. Knowing that a whole lot of stolen fruit has gone out into the world, we must put each proffered technology, each new invention, each new development on trial. We must ask whether its use will help us to better take dominion as the image bearers of God or subtly lead us into rebellion against him. We need to ask, it's progress, yes, sure, but progress in what direction? And if we find that it's progress in the wrong direction, we need to be prepared to say, no. No, thank you. I don't want that fruit. I know where it came from. I know what eating it will lead us to. I don't want any part of it. But in addition to rejecting the fruit that God has forbidden, we must refuse to let go of the mission that God has given. We need to remember that Adam and Eve hadn't just been given limits. God didn't just tell them, don't eat of this tree. No, God told Adam to guard and to tend the garden. That was their job. They had work to be doing, and as long as they were standing around conversing with skeptical serpents, they weren't doing the job that God had given them to do. Before they ever started eating the forbidden fruit, they had already stopped doing what they were supposed to be doing. And as the followers of Jesus Christ, we have been called to guard and to tend the embodied community found in our individual households and in our local congregation. We are called to give ourselves to the work of real embodied worship and real embodied community and real embodied equipping and real embodied mission with real embodied people who sometimes get in our nerves and often get in our way. That's the mission we've been given. We are called to love our real neighbors. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the person you live next to. It's not difficult. Your neighbor is the person you see by the side of the road that you're driving on. This is one of the problems with social media, that it drastically confuses you about who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is not whose ever post you see on social media. Your neighbor is who you actually are next to, in proximity to, at any given point in time. You can't care for the whole world. You aren't God. You can and must care for your neighbor. You are human. And this is what humans have been called to do. And this is what the image bearers of God have been called to do, and those who have been rescued by Jesus Christ to be the image bearers we were created to be are called to do. We are called to place our hope, not in staving off death and boredom by technological advancement, but in the promised return of our King and the resurrection of the bodies that he has given to us. If we are to be steadfastly faithful to this mission, we can't blindly accept whatever our society offers us in the name of progress. We have to ask questions. Every new tool, every new technology promises to expand our capabilities and reduce our burdens as human beings. That's what it offers. That's how it's sold to us. But given that we simply live in a world, a fallen world that is filled with liars and those who are self-deceived, we cannot simply take these promises at face value. Before embracing the fruit that is offered to us, we need to ask ourselves a simple set of questions. If we don't look to these gift horses in the mouth, we may find to our cost that a lot of them have a belly full of Greek soldiers. For those of you who know the story of the fall of Troy. While there are many other useful questions to ask, there are three questions that I think would be a good start. So we could easily spend a whole series dealing with how to respond to technology, and perhaps one day we will. But this morning, I just want to give you three questions that you can ask to help you see if this is actually going to be taking you in a good direction or taking you in a bad direction. Number one, how much does this actually cost? How much is it actually going to cost? Like the serpent in the garden, the promoters of our technological society have a vested interest in hiding the true long-term cost of what they want to sell us as progress. we need to insist on tallying the actual cost of a supposed progress before we embrace it. And we need to consider not only the cost to ourselves, so we need to consider the cost to ourselves, because just as technology promises, it promises that it's going to expand our capabilities, and often a new technology does that, but often the same technology that expands our capabilities in one area reduces our capabilities in another area. So we have to ask, not only how is this going to improve my capabilities, but what am I no longer going to be able to do as well because I've given this task over to technology? So as an example, being able to type any question into Google and get an immediate answer expands your immediate access to knowledge immensely, right? And that's a gain. That's a good thing. But if you type everything into Google, your memory is going to atrophy. And there are things that you do with memory that Google can't replicate. So you need to pay attention. Not only how is this expanding my capability, but how might this be reducing my capability in some other respect that perhaps upon reflection is actually more important. And then, of course, what obligations are going to come along with this? And so it is a wonderful thing to be able to stream music, right? You can listen. I have Apple Music, and I can listen to anything that I want all the time. And I can listen to classical music. I can listen to Christian music. I have this immense catalog, more than I would ever have been able to collect in terms of CDs in my whole life, right? So that's a benefit. That's a good thing. But it comes with an obligation. If you want to keep using that, you have to keep buying a new Apple device every few years because 5 or 6 years later down the road, the device that once worked well is no longer going to work with the latest software. So you're taking on a new obligation. Whereas a piano, if you play a piano can last 100 years, but an iPod or an iPhone or whatever is going to last maybe 5 or 6 years before it stops working, right? So any technology, it's going to expand our capabilities, but it may reduce our capabilities in some other respect. It's going maybe to reduce our burdens in one respect, but it could increase our burdens in another respect. So we have to ask, what is this actually going to cost, not just in terms of money, but in terms of how it is shaping me as a person? Is this actually going to be an improvement on the whole, right? If you want to calculate a profit, you can't just calculate, this is the income. You have to look at the cost as well and see, is there actually a profit at the end of the day? It doesn't matter if you make $100,000 a year, if it costs you $200,000 a year to make it. You've lost $100,000, you haven't gained anything, right? So we have to calculate what it's actually going to cost us. But then we also, because we are called to love our fellow image bearers, right? We have to ask, what is this costing other people? Often there are hidden costs. When something feels magical to us, there often are people who are doing something very far from magical to enable us to feel that way. So let me give you just one example of one of these hidden costs to others. Facebook and Instagram don't charge their users anything. They allow you to instantly post whatever you like and to see whatever your friends have posted without being constantly deluged by hardcore pornography or graphic videos of cartel killings or terrorist propaganda. And yet the reality is that this kind of content is constantly being posted to social media, and no AI is able to sort it all out. So how does it work? What's the cost? Real humans, around 15,000 of them in fact, contractors who get paid a tiny fraction of the salary of regular Meta. Meta is the parent company for both Facebook and Instagram employees. So the average salary for a Facebook or Meta employee is like $240,000. The contractors, the ones based in America, who do the content filtering, get paid like $28,000. A dramatic difference. They do not get paid very well at all. And they spend all day, every day, immersing themselves in the worst of human depravity in order to keep Facebook and Instagram usable. So in order for you to have the experience that you have, they have to look at graphic murder and hardcore pornography and all the other garbage that humanity can come up with all day long, every day. That is not good for them, let me tell you. It's incredibly destructive. So in order for us to experience the magical feeling of sharing pictures and getting instant feedback from all over the world, the humanity of these others has to be ignored, hidden behind the curtain, put to one side. And this is just one of many dozens of such similar costs to this one supposed advancement. Now, I can't tell you whether or not you should use social media as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but I can tell you that you should calculate its full cost before you make your decision. This is only one among many of those costs. So the first question, what is this going to cost? We need to ask that, and we need to actually seek an honest answer, because an honest answer is not going to be given by the people who are trying to convince us to use it. So the second question we need to ask, where is this going to take us? So what is this going to cost? But where is this going to take us as a society? Simply because something is not necessarily or demonstrably sinful in and of itself does not mean that it is taking our society in a good direction. Let me give you an example. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of this example, but we're going to come back to it here in a few weeks when we talk about fruitful bodies in the third lesson in the series. So in the early 1980s, there was a rise of what's known as IVF and surrogate pregnancies. And it was controversial at the time, and there were some very prescient Christians who warned, if you go this direction, this is going to shape a world in which parenthood is disconnected from biology. And that's not going to end well. So that was the warning that was given. Now, there was a call that was made that we need to be compassionate, and this is a good thing for the people that are using it, so we need to go along with it, right? That was the way it was argued for. And so society went along with it, heedless of the warnings that were given. That has now brought our world to a place where just yesterday we got well-child updates from the state of Washington, where they send out leaflets and stuff about how to keep your child well. There was not a single picture of a man and a woman with a child. There were pictures of two men, multiple pictures of two men with a child. There were pictures of a single woman with a child and a single man with a child. But there were no pictures of a man and a woman with a child. Because we live in a world in which fertility has been disconnected from biology. We'll talk more about the details of that. But that warning that was given all the way back in the 80s should have been heeded. Because it has not been healthy for our world. So when we think, am I going to participate in this technology? We need to not only ask, what do I intend to accomplish by using it? Well, I have good intentions, so it's going to end well. No, we need to actually consider what is the intention of that technology itself? What am I helping to build? Right? Don't help to build the Tower of Babel simply because you're going to sell Bibles out of your little square portion of it. Right? Think about what you're helping to build. And maybe you can't stop it from being built, but you can say, not by me. Right? This technology, I could use it for good, but I can see that it is going to take our world to a bad place. I don't want to participate in building it up. Let me give you another example. Digital voice assistants like Siri and Alexa. Maybe you're using them for good. Maybe you're fine with having a wiretap in your home and in your hands at all times. But you need to seriously ask yourself, and I can't answer these questions for you, what kind of world are you helping to build? Knowledge is power. Everything you say is feeding the beast that is creating AI. Right? That is the foundation for the creation of these systems of AI in which the transhumanists are placing their hope. It's all connected. So ask yourself, do I actually need to be using this? What kind of world am I helping to build for others by the conveniences that I'm seeking for myself? That's the second question. Third question, what is this going to distract me from? Just because something is not sinful in and of itself, and just because you've concluded it doesn't make the world a worse place, it doesn't mean that it's wise for you to adopt it in particular. Simply because something can be adopted doesn't mean it should be adopted. That's the logic of our technological society, and that logic is destroying our world. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Ask yourself, what has God called you to do, and do I actually need this tool to get that job done? Simply because our society has declared smartphones to be normal doesn't mean that everyone actually needs a smartphone to do what God's called them to do. Some of you need a smartphone. I have concluded that I need to have a smartphone to do the job that I do. But that's not going to be the case for everyone. And you need to be prepared to simply say, no, I don't need that. And I'm not going to buy it just because society tells me that I should want it. If it's not actually going to help you to be more faithful to Jesus. Because maybe there's nothing sinful about having a smartphone, but maybe the way you use it, and maybe you're a mom and you're caring for these young children, but you're constantly distracted because you want to scroll Instagram instead of caring for the children. And you can still keep them alive. You know, you still keep them healthy. But you're distracted from providing the sort of care that they need because it's a bigger dopamine hit to look at likes on Instagram. Now, maybe it's not sinful to do that, but is that actually helping you to carry out the mission that God has given you? You need to ask yourself that question. You need to be prepared not only to say no, absolutely, but to be able to say this far and no further and actually mean it. Right? These smartphones, these companies are designed to addict you. They're every bit as much designed for addiction as the purveyors of crack cocaine. As those who create casinos that are designed to suck people in and get them to stay longer than they planned on staying and spend more money than they planned on spending. So before you adopt something, you have to be prepared to say, I'm going to be on YouTube for half an hour, and then I'm going to stop. Curate your media usage. Don't allow it to be curated for you. Whatever it is, whatever limits you think are appropriate, I'm not going to set them for you. I can't tell you this is how long you can be on social media before it becomes unhealthy. I don't know that. But you should determine it. Don't allow those who don't have your best interest at heart to determine it for you. Don't let the serpent set your schedule. You set your schedule, listening to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and then use tools to accomplish what God's given you to do. And if we determine that a given technology costs too much, leads us in the wrong direction, or simply distracts us from our mission, we must be prepared to simply say, no, I don't care how old-fashioned I look. I'm not going there. And that's one of the things, one of the reasons, I was talking to Brother Nate about this last night, one of the reasons that peer pressure is so effective is because we as human beings don't want to be isolated. But that's one of the amazing things about Christian community. Now, here's the thing. We're not all going to draw our lines in the same place, right? But what we can do is if we have a brother or sister who they have drawn a line for the good of the mission God has given them, we can encourage them and say, no, unless they are doing something really crazy, but just because the world says you're crazy, you're not crazy. The decisions you're making to honor God, and we're going to support you in that. We're not going to mock you for not going along with the technological progress of our society in this or that area. Instead, we're going to come alongside you, and we're going to support you, and we're going to love you, and we're going to include you. We must be prepared to set limits. Maybe you need a smartphone, but you don't need the smartphone on all the time, simply because you get updates sent to you all the time. Set limits. Set boundaries. Use your tools. Don't let your tools use you. Because remember, the makers of these tools are not taking our society in a good direction. So we have to use tools built in Babylon. We have to be prepared to resist. We have to remember, the steering on the truck pulls in a certain direction. That doesn't mean we can't use the truck. It just means we do the steering, we don't put it on autopilot, and let it take us wherever it wants to. We stay in control rather than allowing it to control us. Because we know we are humans and not gods, because we know that the serpent's offers always come with a catch, we must continue to celebrate the goodness of the limits that our bodies provide for us, even in a society that has declared war on every sort of boundary. We must say limits are good. And we're going to celebrate them because we are limited creatures. That's the way God made us, and that is good. We can't be everywhere, and we can't do everything, and we shouldn't try. We can be satisfied to be at the places God has called us to be and to do the things God has called us to do and to use only those tools that help us to actually accomplish those things. because that is what is going to lead to flourishing as human beings. In our time together this morning, we've considered three foundational truths. Our bodies have been given to us. Our bodies are a part of us. Our bodies provide limits for us. Though typing random stuff into the terminal may feel exhilarating at first, it will never enable us to actually succeed at playing the game. In order to succeed at playing the game, you have to pay attention to the way that the game has been designed. And in a very similar way, if we are to flourish both as individuals and as a community, we must give attention to the way that we have been designed. We must pay attention to the reality that we have been designed as men and as women. We have been called to vocations as those who are married and those who are single. We have been called to value those our society does not value. We have been called to the rescue operation that Jesus began at his incarnation and will finish with our resurrection. This is what God is calling us to. These are the instructions we've been given in the Word of God, and these are the constraints that have been provided in the world that God has made. And if we are to flourish as human beings in a world that is falling apart, these are the truths we must give our allegiance to.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.